Great. We're in Psalm 26 tonight. Now, imagine someone accuses you of doing wrong. How do you respond when you're put in the dock? Is it retaliation or self-justification or humble inquiry? Well, this psalm suggests that the defendant has something even more important to do. Let's have a look. Vindicate me, Lord, for I've led a blameless life. I've trusted in the Lord and have not faltered. Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for I've always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance on your faithfulness. I do not sit with the deceitful, nor do I associate with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. Lord, I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with those who are bloodthirsty, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. I lead a blameless life. Deliver me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great congregation, I will praise the Lord. Now, as we start this mini-series in the Psalms, I think it'll be helpful if we can just get our bearings at what we're looking at. You'll see that this is a Psalm of David, who was an important Old Testament king of Israel. Now, David's life is very well documented in the Old Testament. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, of 1 Chronicles, and the start of 1 Kings all detail the history of his life. The Psalms give us a different look at David, however. The historical books that I've mentioned tell us about the outward circumstances of David's life, whereas the Psalms tell us about his inward experiences, his emotions, and his spiritual state. A psalm is a song. So David would have written these psalms for others to sing. Of the 150 psalms, they cover the whole emotional spectrum, so some will seem more appropriate to sing at other times, at other times. There are some songs which might actually feel impossible for us to ever be able to sing. If you're anything like me, your first impression upon reading this psalm was, well, how can this be true of me? Verses 1 and 2, I've led a blameless life. I've trusted in the Lord and have not faltered. I know my life has been anything but blameless and falter-free. How can we possibly sing along? Well, we'll get to the bottom of that later. But for now, it'll help us to recall some of the Bible's storyline and who David is and how he fits in. Fortunately, Ben helped us with that this morning. So if you were here for that, you'll have a bit of a head start. But God had promised Israel a saviour king who would rule them perfectly. Their first king was Saul, who turned out clearly not to be this promised king as he turned nasty. So followed King David, whose reign began with God's blessing and who was upright and was godly. The Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart. We know that he subsequently fell into sin, committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered. But at least near the start, things were looking pretty positive for David. That's why at this point, David can say he led a blameless life. At the start of his reign as king, he did indeed walk closely with the Lord. Note that David didn't claim he was sinless, rather blameless. We can see this distinction in verse 11, if you look down. He asks for God to be merciful to him. So if he needs mercy, he can't be sinless. But overall, he had continually followed and trusted God. The key thing is, verse 2, he has not faltered. Or as another translation said, he hasn't wavered. Let's compare that to verse 12, where he says that he will praise the Lord with his feet on level ground. That just refers to the fact that he isn't in danger of falling. He's steady, not in danger of wavering or faltering. So top and tailing this psalm, we have this conviction from David that he will not falter, that he'll remain steady. And that's the key theme in this psalm. Isn't that something we'd all like to be able to say of our lives and of our walk with Jesus? That we didn't falter? That we've stayed steady? So hopefully, as we look at this psalm, we'll see two key truths that will help us to be steady in our walk with God and not to falter. The first of these is that it's God's judgment that matters. It's God's judgment that matters. Let's look at the first three verses. Verse 1, "Vindicate me, Lord, for I've led a blameless life." Verse 2, "Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and mind." David is calling on God to be his judge. Why might David be saying this? Well, it makes sense if David's saying this because he's being treated unfairly or is under pressure. This was certainly true of David lots of times, particularly after the previous king Saul and all of his followers had turned against him and were pursuing him, trying to kill him. David's calling out to God, saying, "Lord, you know I've not done wrong. Whatever they say, you know that I've done right in your sight." In the face of false accusation, David is calling out to God, reminding himself that it's only God's opinion of him that matters. David spared Saul when he had the opportunity to kill him, even though David was trying to murder him. He's on the run, and so he reminds himself that it's God who can judge him, and what others think doesn't matter. The phrase, "only God can judge me," is the sort of thing which you hear lots of times now in sort of secular society, in rap songs, on t-shirts, or on tattoos. And it's often intended as a phrase of kind of reliance, defiance or rebelliousness. It means, "You can't tell me what to do, or I don't care what you think." It misses the point of the phrase, because often it's used to excuse behaviour that actually God wouldn't approve of. And so they're really playing with fire by giving that reminder that God can judge them for what they're doing. Though it's misused, that phrase is right though, isn't it? In the case of righteous behaviour that causes you grief from others, it's a great reminder that it doesn't matter what others think. Only God can judge me. As Christians, the Bible tells us to expect to stick out and be different. If we want to stay steady as Christians, we too need to remember that it's God who judges, and it's his judgment that matters, not those of other people. On the day that I went up to university, an older Christian friend drove me up. And on the way up, she said something really memorable to me. She said, "Whilst you're at uni, it matters a lot more what God thinks of you than what other people think of you." That was really helpful, especially as I went up for the rugby pre-season and had a social with the whole club on the first night. It was a chance to either to tell the whole club that I was a Christian or to shy away. But in God's kindness, what my friend had said to me that day was a great help, reminding me that it matters what God thinks of me, not what those others think of me, helping me to speak up. Sadly, I can think of many more times when I wish I'd spoken up about my faith, but instead stayed quiet, preferring the easy option of not talking about it. When David's under pressure, he's calling out to God and reminding himself that it's only his opinion of him that matters. We need to remember that if we're unpopular for following Jesus. But we also need to remember that if we're tempted to try and please people before God. For example, if we're looking for a promotion in a job, we might think that making dodgy jokes to the boss because we know it will make them laugh will get us ahead, or talking badly about others behind their back will give us an advantage. But we need to remember that it's God who judges. It's him who we want to please. We also need to remember that if we're under pressure or having a hard time, to whom do we appeal? Where do we turn? Let's be like David and firstly turn to the Lord, remembering that he is the one who will judge. Now to our second point, it matters what company we keep. It matters what company we keep. Looking at verses 4 and 5, David is distancing himself from those who do wrong, who are deceitful, or hypocrites who say one thing and then do another. He's likely been falsely accused of joining with such people and wants to make it clear that he's not like them. So these couple of verses warn us of the danger of keeping bad company, as we can quickly be dragged into their behaviour. Now, I don't think I need to tell you that Christians aren't called to completely separate themselves off from everyone in some sort of holy bubble. On the contrary, we want to be a shining light, displaying the good news of the gospel in our lives and announcing it with our lips. Check out verse 7 for David's example of that, proclaiming aloud his praise to God. However, we can't let that desire to mix in with people come at the cost of our godliness. The pub is a great place to get to know people, to show people that we live to please God first, but if it always leads us to overdo it on the drink front, it might be wise to stay away. Likewise, if being with a particular group of friends makes us likely to gossip or to look down on others, that too should ring alarm bells. If being with particular colleagues or family members leads us to copy their grumpiness, then reduce your contact or prepare sensibly before hanging out with them. Having stated the negative precautions, David then goes on to give the positive side. Verse 6, I wash my hands in innocence. That relates to ritual cleanliness, as it goes on to refer to the temple altar and signifies that David's ready to serve God. That's where he wants to be. Verse 8 says, I love the house where you live, that's the temple, the place where your glory dwells. In the Old Testament, the temple was where God's presence was with his people. And what's the equivalent for us under the new covenant after Jesus? Well, as Ben helped us with this earlier, but another verse we can turn to is 1 Peter 2, chapter 5, which tells us that we, that's all Christians, are being built into a spiritual house, a temple. And as Ben explained, by our union with Jesus, in whom God's glory dwells, his glory is also in us. So our equivalent of loving the temple is to love God's people, his church. That means to want to hang out with them, both on a Sunday and midweek, to draw alongside them in the ups and downs of life, and to serve them. We thought lots about that on our church day together at the end of June, about how to show hospitality and love to one another, even when we're not alike. Meeting with members of our church family to encourage one another will help us to stay steady in the Christian life. We can remind one another about how worthwhile it is to keep following Jesus. The company that we keep really matters and will make a massive difference to our walk with the Lord. What friends keep you on an even keel? Or who would you find it helpful to chat with when the pressures of life are mounting? Apart from Maria, I really appreciate the fellowship of a couple of friends from uni who are great at asking questions that we're not all good at asking, like how I've been asking God to change me or how my evangelism's going. They're questions that encourage me and keep me sharp. They ask because they genuinely care about my walk with the Lord. They're great friends to have. Now, perhaps as we've been going through this psalm, you're feeling a little uneasy. I mentioned earlier that we want to be able to sing along with these psalms, but throughout this psalm, David's experience doesn't sound quite like ours, does it? We're constantly faltering. I'm so often not steady. Our proclaiming aloud his praise out of verse 7 is often confined to an hour or two on a Sunday and not much more. So how can we sing along? I've already said that even David couldn't always sing along to this song. For whilst he started out following God with a whole heart, he did eventually stumble into sin, serious sin. Israel had hoped that David was their promised saviour king, but he fell short. So, having hoped that David would be their promised king, they were left disappointed. He wasn't the one. It would take another from David's line, Jesus, to come as the saviour. And so David is like a prototype Jesus, showing promise to be the saviour, but ultimately falling short, instead pointing to another yet to come. The fancy theology word for David is that he's a type, an Old Testament foreshadowing of Jesus. And so, though it was written by David, it isn't him who can most fully sing this psalm. It's the one he pointed to. It's Jesus who supremely can sing this psalm. Verse 1, a blameless life, you bet. Under pressure, under false accusation, yet trusting God's judgment. Does that ring any bells? 1 Peter 2, verse 23 tells us that when they hurled insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He did that supremely when he went to the cross to pay for sins he hadn't committed. Jesus never sinned, he never faltered. And marvellously, in the great news of the gospel, Jesus bears our sin and gives us his righteousness. So in Jesus, we can join him in singing this song. We're now bound to him, given his righteousness by his death in our place. Now, it may not have escaped your attention that England won the Cricket World Cup last month. It certainly took its fair share of my time up. Here's the team celebrating with the trophy. The stories of the celebration sound amazing. They're singing songs in the changing room long into the night after the trophy was presented. One of the players even wrote a song about himself for the crowd to sing. You might have heard about the key stars of the team, Owen Morgan, the captain, or Ben Stokes, or Jofra Archer. But what about that chap there on the far right? That's Tom Curran. Did you hear much about Tom Curran during the tournament? Probably not. He didn't play a single game. And yet there he is, celebrating with the rest of the squad. How is it that he could sing along with the rest of the team in the changing room after the game? It was the actions of his teammates that qualified him, nothing that he did himself. It's only by the actions of others that he's made a World Cup champion, singing those songs of celebration. And we're just the same. But that for us, it's the actions of just one man that qualifies us to sing this psalm. The 1 Peter verse we quoted earlier goes on to say, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It's Jesus' gift of grace to us that means that we can sing along. These promises of unerring trust in the Lord are not a burden to weigh heavy on us or a standard that we can't maintain. Instead, it's a response of grace-fueled commitment that rings through this psalm. And it's just that, a response. Trusting in God's judgment alone and keeping the right company, they're not to be burdensome obligations. Rather, they're to be the joyful commitments of those longing to please a Heavenly Father who's made it possible to please him by sending his Son to sort out our mess. We've thought about how to stay steady in the Christian life, but because of Jesus, our eternal destiny doesn't ultimately hang on how good at being steady we are. Rather, we can be confident in what Jesus has done. You and I, like David does in verse 11, can plead, "Deliver me and be merciful to me," confident that that mercy doesn't depend on our own righteousness, but has been made certain by Jesus, the ultimate steady one. So, we can all echo verse 12. Will you say it with me? "My feet stand on level ground. In the great congregation, I will praise the Lord." I'm trying to work out. That was a bit polite in English. I think we can do better than that. Let's give it some gusto. Let's try again. "My feet stand on level ground. In the great congregation, I will praise the Lord." That was better. Good. The level ground of verse 12 on which we stand is none other than Christ, the solid rock. As the old hymn goes, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Let's pray as we close. Lord Jesus, thank you that in you, because of your grace, we're totally steady. Please would we respond in joyful obedience and follow you more and more wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen.